You know, that's grace too. I mean, it's sort of on the boundary, but it I've got all my positioned support right in front of me so that when I fall, they can catch. Actually, I had such a nice time that I thought I ought to bring my wife, and so I'm glad to have her with me. Actually, she's a nurse, so I thought, rather than invite calling the Medicare, we can have local attention. However, I also have to show you, I've got all of the necessary ingredients for keeping hydrated. My wife, when I got home, she said, you needed to be hydrated. I don't like to be hydrated, but that was her diagnosis. Well, I really am glad to be back with you. And our goals for this weekend are two. For today and tomorrow, we'd like to focus on how we study the Scripture. Then on Sunday, I'd like to address the question why we should study the Scripture. It's possible that after a year of thinking about this, I am clearer on that second question than I was a year ago. So perhaps it was in God's providence that it arrange and work out as it did. So let me pray for us as we begin, and then, Lord, we can go ahead. Father, we thank you that it's your grace that enables each of us to be at this hour. If each of us were to tell our story, we would not in any way find merit in ourselves. There was nothing that we brought to you that warranted your reaching out to us. Lord, as a small boy in Chicago, I thank you for doing that. For my wife, as she was an immigrant from her country, and we thank you that you reached her. Again, if all of us were to tell our story, it would be a story of your grace. And Lord, we thank you for that. Now we pray that you would help us as we study together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I'm an old guy, so GPS is difficult for me. I was introduced to it about 3 years ago when we were traveling with a friend and he had one in his automobile. Now, my wife says the reason I didn't like it was the woman who was giving the directions. Actually, it was more than that. It sort of robbed me from the experience of going from one place to another and to a new place. I mean, he followed the instructions of this voice, and when we missed our turn, it would recalibrate and it would find it again. But the one thing we didn't gain, we got to our location, but we didn't understand how we got there. You see, what I like is this. You know what this is? I mean, this is sort of antique, isn't it? But when I travel, I like to find the location I'm going and then sort of trace my way so that I can understand where I'm going. And that really is applicable to Bible study as well. Before you can really analyze what the book is saying, you've got to understand the book as a whole. You have to have a grasp of what the book is saying as a whole. And so that's where I'd like to start. I'd like to spend our first hour together just talking about seeing Galatians as a whole. And there are a couple things that are important to see. By the way, I appreciate your technical expertise here as well. I forgot two things. We got about 6 blocks from home and my wife said, "Where's your tie?" Well, I forgot that. However, the pastor graciously is lending me one of his ties. So if you don't like the tie on Sunday, you know who you can talk to. The other thing I forgot is it's been so long since I've been teaching that I forgot the connection into the PowerPoint, but we have an alternative. So this is where we're starting. The subject of Galatians, you know, when you find a book, you can find a title to that book. Biblical books weren't written with those kinds of conventions. Hopefully, your title tells you what that book is about. And that's what this I've attempted to state here. The book is going to be about Paul's ministry of the gospel to Gentiles. The common feature that we have is we're not going to be living in the same location that they were, though we're going to look at their location. We're not going to be having exactly the same problem that they have, but the one thing we share in common is the gospel. And I guess if I was to answer the question, why are we studying the Bible so carefully? It's because we are, and I'll try to explain this a little further later on, we're stewards of God's word. God has spoken, and in his speaking, he's given us a foundation for our lives. Now, that's where we're going by Sunday. I hope to get there. But for the next couple of days, let's talk about Galatians. And the first feature I'd like to talk about is something of the historical background. Now, a lot of this is written out, and I'm glad that I was able to get a copy of the notes as well. A lot of this is written out so you don't have to write things down, though selectively there may be places where you will. In the scholarly study of Galatians, there's very little question about the author. In fact, of all of the epistles of Paul, this book is probably most widely recognized as Paul's epistle. And that's what I've attempted to say here and identify that. It is written as a letter. We call it epistle. And one of the things that you need to gain as you study the map of the Bible is, you know, what are these pieces of literature like? Epistles are somewhat like our English or American letters, but they're somewhat different. But this is an epistle, a letter. And it's addressed to the churches in Galatia, and we'll talk a little bit about that, because that will define the audience that we're studying. Again, Galatia is a little bit of a difficult term to define. If you're keeping up with contemporary events, you've read about ISIS. Galatia is just to the west and south. In eastern Turkey, the churches are located there. Those scholars who like to debate recognize or try to examine two possibilities. For the name Galatia may refer to the point C, the ethnic region called Gaul, from which Galatia is taken. But more likely, it refers to the south where Paul had ministered on his first missionary journey. So we're just going to take it. I don't think geography makes a great deal of difference in terms of the book, but it does make a difference that his first missionary journey was among the churches that are generally summarized in the territory of Galatia. Now, sometime after the establishment of these predominantly Gentile churches, when we get to chapter 4, Paul, beginning in verse 8, is going to talk about the background of these Gentiles. You want to know something about their background? He's going to discuss that in chapter 4. And I mentioned verses 8 and 9, which tell you something about this when you did not know God. That was a time prior to the gospel arriving. You served those which by nature were not gods. I mean, you might have called them gods, but they by nature were not gods. For instance, one of the interesting questions today, if a Muslim is sincere in his belief in God, is that enough? You don't mind my asking. Socrates said, no. Is that enough? No. Good. Couple of problems. Belief in God is not sufficient in itself. And we'll see that tomorrow morning. There was more that was needed in Abraham's case. And the God, the object or the one they are so-called worshiping is not the God of Israel. Now, a more difficult question would be if you had a sincere Jewish person and they believed in God, would that be enough? Would they be, in our language, saved? No, no. And there are some that are saying that today. So this was the background of these people. And it was Paul that brought the gospel to them. And that was on his first missionary journey. Now, here's what happened. From Jerusalem, there were sincere Jewish teachers, commonly called Judaizers, who felt you can't just dismiss the Old Testament and start with Christ. So you have to put Christianity in the context of Judaism. Now, do any of you know about Venn diagrams? I love Venn diagrams. The issue that the book is stressing or questioning is Judaism comparable or overlapping Christianity? Or are they so different that to be sincere in one is to miss the other? Now, what these teachers were saying is Judaism is the larger category. That's the Old Testament. And within that larger category, Christianity fits. So in order to become a Christian, you need to be circumcised and become a Jewish proselyte and believe in Christ. So that's what they were saying. So teachers arrived who subsumed. That's the idea. The Judaism was the larger category, of which Christianity was a smaller subset that arrived in history at some point later. And Paul is going to oppose this. It's not going to be as they had suggested. So in order to become a Christian, a Gentile had to first become a full proselyte to Judaism, submitting to circumcision, showing himself zealous for the law. That was, and those things will be alluded to in the Bible, or in Galatians. And that was what they were teaching. And Paul writes this letter to suggest, remember Venn diagrams, Judaism is here, Christianity is here, and the two don't overlap. They have the same God, but the approach to God is different. In fact, it's so different that Paul will say in chapter 1, that which it's verse 6, really. I marvel that you are turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. And that's, Paul is saying they have nothing in common. So if you're a sincere worshiper in Judaism, you don't know God. Paul is saying they're contradictory. You know, in our day, our postmodern world, we don't like to make distinctions and saying this is right and that is wrong. Paul does and says only the gospel of Christ is right. and he's going to try to show us why. So this is the historical background. So Paul addresses Gentile believers in Galatia. Now, one of the interesting questions I'm going to wait until Sunday to try to address this. But I had a student from Singapore. He was planning to return to Singapore to be the president of Singapore Bible College. And he wrote his doctoral dissertation on whether Christian of the Chinese population should celebrate the Dragon New Year celebration. I won't ask to answer that now. I won't even address it now. But are those compatible or not? Or how do we address that? Well, that's partly your background, perhaps. This was the background of the believers in Galatia. Now, the second thing is really the drawing of the map. This is a little, I had a helper who made all my PowerPoints. Not only do I not know GPS, I don't work with the computer. You can tell that for having forgotten my connection. So he did them all for me. Well, usually we draw a map or a chart of a book and locate it vertically. So in your notes, let me see if I can find it here. In your notes, you have it located in a vertical direction on page 2. Now, this is going to involve a bit of note-taking. We've just sort of summarized the history. But these are the sections. There are 3 sections. The first 2 verses, Paul is going to give his personal testimony, thank you, about the truth of the gospel. See, Paul was a part of Judaism, a very vigorous part of Judaism, when he met Christ. And Christ was in heaven. And for the first time, he realized I was wrong. I concluded, based on the Old Testament, that Christ wasn't genuine. God reversed that conclusion. He took Christ to heaven. And when he appeared to Paul, this is going to be his testimony. So he's going to say the gospel is true because of my personal encounter with Christ. And in this section, he's going to address a number of things. He's going to, first of all, assess that the behavior of these Galatians and their even entertaining the message of the false teachers or the Judaizers, those that had come from Jerusalem, that were sincere Jewish people. As the Galatians entertained that very entertaining of that meant they were turning away from Christ. That's the first thing. Now, there's a very interesting phrase. And as you read the book, one of the things you're doing, we're studying how you study. One of the things you're looking for, you don't have a table of contents like we do in English or modern conventions to help you read a book. I hope you never pass by a table of contents. Reading a book or learning to read a book starts with the title and the table of contents. Well, we don't have a table of contents in the Bible, so we've got to discover our own. Well, there are a number of phrases that you come across as you read the book that are very interesting phrases. This is one of them. Paul says, when I met the Lord on the road to Damascus, it was God calling me through grace. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And then I didn't believe what the Bible says in what I read. To reveal his son to me. That's the way I wrote it. Now, you remember, I don't work on PowerPoints, so I've left it. But if you read the text, it's different. It's verse 16. What does it say right at the beginning? To reveal in me. That's right. It wasn't simply that he was meeting Jesus, But Jesus is going to transform his life. Now, that's a clue to the scope of the gospel. And we'll be talking more about that. But I made a mistake here in identifying it just as though it was a personal encounter with Christ. It was more than that. Christ wanted to change Paul so that people could see in Paul Jesus Christ. The other thing that's going to be interesting, if we can finish this tonight, is that Paul is going to say, Peter was wrong. And I confronted him. Well, we're going to look at that to see what it was that might have been at issue here in the defining of the truth of the gospel. So that's the first thing. And those are some of the subjects that this personal testimony of Paul are going to include. Now, tomorrow morning, we'd like to talk about that second section, the scriptural testimony. All right, Paul, you read the Bible as a Jew and came to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was not the genuine thing. What happened? Why, in reading the book, didn't you understand the mistake you were making? Well, this is going to explain it. He's going to start with the question. He's going to question the Galatians. This is just one statement of the question. It's actually stated in a number of different ways. But one of the clearest ways, he asks them, you know, they're telling you that you need to obey the law in order to gain favor with God. Did God give you the Holy Spirit because you had gained favor with Him? How did you receive the Spirit? So that's one of the questions. And that's in the first five verses of chapter 3. He then is going to go to the Old Testament and attempt to answer why he now believes that the Old Testament, in fact, talked about Jesus Christ. So, he's going to start with the example of Abraham. Abraham is the classic example of someone, and here's a theological word, justified by faith. Declared righteous. Imputed with righteousness. Depending on what your background might be, all of those names might be appropriate. But that happens when we first believe. In my prayer, I was telling you, I was praying about God's grace in my life. I actually grew up in a Christian home. I remember my parents, my mother in particular, praying for me every night that I might accept Christ. She was eager and, in fact, invited me on a number of occasions to believe. But the experience that's most vivid to me happened in the inner city of Chicago. We lived near we're largely apartment buildings in our neighborhood. And there was an open lot. On one end of the lot was a rather large home. And we used to play baseball. I know you don't play much baseball, but we liked to play baseball. And I was the ringleader in our little neighborhood. And there was one time when I hit a ball so hard that it broke the window in that house. Well, do you know what I did? I didn't confess to that lady. I ran. I didn't want her to realize who it was that had hit the ball. Well, it was some time later that she came out to talk to us boys as we were playing. And she said, you know, I've invited some girls from Moody Bible Institute to come in and have a Bible study. I'd like you to come. She might have known something about me that I wasn't willing to admit. So that afternoon, we did go. I don't remember anything they said. I simply remember that I was changed. There was something that happened to me that changed. Now, unfortunately, I didn't grow from that point. I was about 9 or 10 in the city of Chicago. Not until I got to Northwestern there in Evanston, Illinois, in college, that I began to realize that I really, though I was a Christian, didn't know the Lord. Well, Paul is going to talk about that, and the Holy Spirit is related to that coming to know the Lord in a personal way. So his initial question had to begin with justified by faith. But it needs to go further than that. Now, this is a fascinating chapter. I was telling your pastor that I didn't want to. You know, you're not seminary students. I appreciate that you're here on a Friday night in a warm August. So if I'm obscure, let me know. Well, one of the passages that is rather interesting is a passage in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. It's actually talking about the Abrahamic covenant. That the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham and, do you remember what it says? To his seed. Now, I'm not sure in various Chinese dialects, do you have collective nouns? Okay, think about English then. In English, we have a collective noun, seed. How many are involved? Or, I went to sow seed in the garden. They have only one? They had many. We call that a collective noun. Same grammatical form, but it has different meanings, which the form doesn't indicate. You have that in your Chinese? Not familiar with that. Well, in Greek they have it. In English we have it. And that's what he argues here. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham and to his seed. And then he argues contrary to grammar, and he doesn't say to seeds. And if you know English, you would never say that. You would simply use the one noun form, and not to seeds as though there were many, but to seed who is Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about how that works. Well, what Paul is arguing is that when Abraham was promised an inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant, that heir to that inheritance is none other than Jesus Christ. And part of that inheritance that he gained is the Holy Spirit. Now, can I take a break here for just a moment? Probably you're wanting me to get ahead as it was, but you know, it's very interesting what's happening in Israel today. Who owns the land? Nobody. Nobody. Oh, but someone does. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He is the heir of Abraham. The land was promised to Abraham and to his seed, who's none other than Jesus Christ. You see the Jewish case being made on television. What impression do you have from the leaders in Judea? I don't know that Netanyahu necessarily gives this impression, but many do. We are sufficient. We can defeat them. Well, at least we can keep, as long as America supplies us with. You know why God is pressing them? Because he wants them to turn to him. So keep watching. The story is just beginning. Hopefully we're going to be removed before it reaches the top point. Hopefully. Certainly we're going to be raptured before, but it may well be the birth pangs that we're seeing right now. He is the heir. This passage argues that, but the inheritance is not simply land, it's spiritual blessings as well, which include the Holy Spirit. Now, as he lays the foundation in the gospel, so the scope of the gospel not only includes justification, but also sanctification. And that's what we're talking about here, through the Holy Spirit. It's broader. It has an application to us as believers, not just to the world that don't have a personal relationship. So we begin to see that this is broader. Well, the next point is very similar to what we saw earlier. Christ revealed himself to Paul that he might reveal himself in Paul. Now, what Paul is interested in the Galatians is that Christ be formed in them. Now, as I said at the beginning of our time, I have two purposes. Tonight and tomorrow, we're going to look at how we study. And what I've tried to say so far is we need to see it in its historical, cultural background, but we also need to see it in its literary context. And that's what we're working on now. In addition to seeing it in its historical and literary context, we need to see the message, and that's where we're going. What we're going to see tomorrow afternoon is why it's important to spend attention to the gospel. Paul is going to start by saying, stand firm. You have been set free to be everything God wants you to be. But you're not there yet. And that's the value of the gospel. For through the gospel message, we're going to talk about walking by the Spirit and not by the lust of the flesh. I was surprised to hear. You know, pornography and your computer, 65%, I don't know how they reached this conclusion, but 65% of men in the Christian church are involved with pornography, the lust of the flesh. 65%, you know, large, if that's, you know, we don't know that that's the number, but if it is, one thing we can be sure of, we all are part of a struggle. The spirit has certain desires. The flesh has certain desires. You have certain desires. This is what we're going to talk about tomorrow afternoon. The value of the gospel is to bring about change in our lives. So we're different people. Brought my wife along. Now, don't go too quickly. But I want you to ask her the question, has he changed? We've been married 53 years. So she's had a long observation period. She's seen the good. I won't use the word bad. She's seen the bad. The question is, how is he changing? You know, what's happening? Is he developing? Is he growing? And that's what Paul is interested in. So this is the broad picture of the book, and this is how we hope to study the book. Again, this evening, we'd like to look at his personal testimony. Tomorrow, we'd like to look at the scriptural argument. And then tomorrow afternoon, he's going to make an appeal from the gospel. The gospel is entrusted to us that God, through the message, might change us. And that's really the importance of studying the Bible. It begins with us, and then it begins to affect others. Not only have we been married 53 years, we have 19 grandkids. I want to tell you one of my proudest moments, however. I've been chosen to be the golf coach of my 9-year-old grandson. That's important, huh? Well, let me tell you what he learned. This golf coach plays with my grandson. He plays along and I play with him. And when I don't hit a good shot, you can't guess what I say. Johnson, how did you do that? So my grandchildren have picked it up. Every time they hit a bad shot, Johnson! Not exactly a good lesson to pass on. But God is, I still hit him bad. I still get upset with not doing what I want to do. This is all part of the growing process. So, how to study? You need to know something about the historical background of the book. You need to know something about the author. We will develop more of that as we go. You need to know how the book fits together. Now, once you've looked at the book, there's an important question to ask. These are all written down in your notes as well, and I'm not sure that I need to. In fact, I'm convinced I don't need to go over them. I want to give you a break. I was forced to give you a break last year. It's now under different rules that I'll try to give you a break this year. So I don't want to go over all of the definitions, but there are some that I would like to go over. I've started with the idea of law, and law in the Bible is really analogous to law in the United States. But what the Bible is primarily interested in is the Mosaic Law, which is that covenant that God made with Israel in Exodus 20:19 through 24. It is not the same as Judaism used the law for. And I've stated here the Pharisaic use of the law. I think the Jewish people reasoned this way. If God gave us commandments, he thinks that we can do them. So, we've got to do them in our own strength. That wasn't what God intended. That's what I was trying to suggest to you about Israel today. He is giving them a hard time. So they finally recognize their own sin. So God gave them a law that in their disobedience to that law, they would discover they're none other than sinners. That's not what the Pharisees were saying. So I mentioned that as one of the things. Commandment is related to law. It's the specific statement of a law. Circumcision is the practice that was introduced in Genesis 17 that was then picked up in the Ten Commandments, in the law, as part of the seal of that law. Grace, we've talked about that already. That's undeserved merit. And we will mention that again, but you can come back to this point. Gospel, that's the message that's going to be the center of the book of Galatians. And it's the message of God's provision of eternal life through the work of Christ. Now, what I'd like you to notice, and I don't state this here, but we'll be referring to it a number of times, that provision we call salvation. But the Bible uses that word salvation in different related ways. There is salvation from the penalty of sin. There is salvation from the power of sin. There is salvation from the presence of sin. Now, can you give me a theological word that describes each of these? Salvation from the penalty of sin. What do we call that? We used it earlier. Paul uses it. Justification. I think you're just a little shy here. Justification. Salvation from the power of sin. What do we call that? Sanctification. See, you already knew it. But just to clarify that the gospel has a broader scope. It has a application for your life. It has an application for Johnson. When Johnson hits bad golf shots, Johnson shouldn't complain. Unrealistic expectations could also be called P-R-I-D. You don't know the last letter. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. The flesh. We're going to talk something about the flesh. I don't know what your background in teaching is, but I'd like to distinguish the flesh from the old nature. See, I think you're a new creation today as a believer in Christ. You don't have an old nature. You're not bifurcated, but you do have a remnant from Adam or a remnant from Eve. And that's what Paul would call the flesh. It's not a nature, but it certainly is an evil influence that is part of our connection with Adam. We've changed. Paul will say in chapter 4 and verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And that's what we are. We're new creatures. But we still have the influence of sin. And that's what I would call the flesh. Now, you may want to question that and challenge me. If you do, we'll be talking about that tomorrow afternoon. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. And you know a great deal, have learned a lot, but Galatians is going to have some things to teach you as well. Now, that's what I'm attempting to do now is, just before we take our break, I'm attempting to say you need to read the historical background, the cultural background. You need to read the whole book through, and try to pick up things that connect the book. And then you need to ask the question, there's another point that I had before I needed to ask the question. I summarize, having asked all these questions about the literature, about the book itself, that I see Paul reasoning with them from apostolic experience, that's chapters 1 and 2, from scriptural revelation, that's chapters 3 and 4, and by appeals to them to respond to the grace of the gospel. That's 5 and 6. So this is one way of describing what Paul is doing as he writes this letter. These are true with us as well. But this is a description of what's happening in the book. But it's really not the meaning of the book. The meaning of the book, I would say, is found in a message. And I would describe that message, and here I've included sections for you. I would say the subject of the book of Galatians is the gospel of grace. Again, first he's going to describe it from the perspective of his own experience. And if anyone is a personification of grace, it's Paul, as we'll see. Secondly, he's going to describe grace in the Old Testament and then grace at work in the Christian's life, chapters 5 and 6. Now, I'm going to take as my complement or my completing of that sentence. So I have a complete sentence here. A verb forms And I'm going to take the wording that I gave you earlier, Christ-likeness in believers. Nothing that I would like more than to people to meet you or people to meet me and say, you know, that was like meeting Christ. You remember what the believers in the church at Antioch were first called? This is Acts chapter 11. They were first called Christians. I mean, it's become so secondhand to us today. But no one had seen Christ as they saw it in these persons. And that's what the gospel is all about. And those whose Christ-likeness is being formed are those who continue to live by faith. It's not because they got control of things. Now, when you talk to my wife, that's what she's going to tell you. He likes to control. I see some of you smiling, not much. Not you men. You're not smiling. It's the women that are smiling. But his desire to control is more under Christ's control now than it was 53 years ago. See, I've had a lot more experience in trying to do it. But that's what the book is all about. Now, there's a couple of other ways I'd like you to look at the book, and then we're going to take a break. The book can also be compared with a similar set of questions in the book of Acts, chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas were in the church at Antioch, and Jews were coming, raising the same questions there in Antioch that are now being addressed in the church in Galatia, or in the churches of Galatia. And those two, so I suggest, as at Jerusalem Council, Galatians considered both what I would call relationship or justification and partnership or sanctification with God. Here are the questions. The question that was first raised when it was asked in Acts 15, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is saying circumcision plus faith in Christ. So it's talking about your relationship. Paul and Barnabas objected to that. In Acts chapter 15, the Pharisees who believed said, now here are Pharisees who believe. Are they Christians? Sure. Can they live differently than I live and still be Christian? Is there freedom within certain range? Well, Pharisees who said it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses in order to be free from sin. Is that true? No. That's where legalism comes into play, where you begin to set up rules as to what it is that makes a Christian. And if you just keep these rules, you're all right. Well, those are the same two questions that Galatians is going to answer, even though these questions were asked in the book of Acts and addressed at the Jerusalem Council. So the question being raised at Jerusalem, and I have a misspelled word here. Again, it's my PowerPoint that I can't correct. If any of you can correct it for me. The question being raised at Jerusalem Council by these Jews and believing Pharisees is the same question addressed among the churches in Galatia. That's what I've been suggesting. It concerned both, and here's the misspelled word, the thrust, T-H-R-U-S, not the trust, but the thrust and the scope of the gospel. What is the basis for coming to know God, and what is the basis for serving Him in the church, so that people can see Christ in you and people can see Christ in me? So that's the say. That's the question. I think it's is it spelled right? No, it's misspelled here too. So my friend was faithful to the notes I gave him, but I was wrong. You changed this, but it's not changed on here. We're going to have a meeting afterward. He is a magician, isn't he? Well, what I try to suggest is that this same two things are stated in this white box. The accusation that's being made against Paul is that he's perverted the gospel. Now, I don't have this down written in your notes. And that's the historical question. Has Paul perverted the gospel by saying it's a gospel of grace? It's freely given. It's accepted by faith. Well, his argument is going to take three steps. The first step is the gospel is true as I'm preaching it, because it comes from Christ. And it corrects others who are inconsistent. So that's going to be the correction with Peter. He's going to argue from the scripture that the gospel that I'm teaching, a gospel of grace, is adequate because it's consistent with scripture and brings the intended results that God intended. The one word I'm not real happy with here is adequate. Not sure. Maybe a better word would be true. The grace is true because it's consistent with the scripture. That would be one way to say it. Maybe a better way to say it than I've said it. Grace works only if it relies upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the life of the church, again, is what we're going to talk about tomorrow afternoon. Now, how much of a break should we give? 2 minutes? Take 10 minutes? Okay. Yeah, well, through Paul, at least.
In Philippians, he say, I now live.
Let's find it, and then let's talk about it.
Okay?
Yeah, I think it's consistent, but...
Hello? 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 Time's up. We're going to resume our workshop lecture again.
Okay. Even 9:15. 9:15? Okay, one of the, as you notice, the title suggests, we're moving from reading the book as a whole now to analyzing sections within the book. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in the next, 1 hour tonight and then the hours tomorrow. So one of the features that's going to be very difficult in reading the book is interpreting the personal pronouns. You probably never even guessed that this would be difficult. Again, I've written them out for you so you don't have to write it out. But here's the issue. When Paul uses the personal pronoun I, is he referring to Paul the apostle? Is he referring to Saul the Jew? Thank you. Who is it that he's referring to? That's not always evident. And again, the literary form or the grammatical form does not clarify it. So you have to look to the context. And this is one of the issues that's a bit difficult. Another difficult issue is understanding who Paul is referring to when he uses the plural pronoun, we or us. And here the options are even more varied. Is he referring to we, the apostles? And we'll try to clarify this when we get to sections in the text. Or is he referring to Jewish believers? Or is he referring to all believers, Jews and Gentiles? And as I've listed the passages, there, it appears like he uses this differently. He seems to be speaking in different ways as he proceeds. Commonly now, the second person, you, has reference to the you of the church in Galatia, and they're referred to as Gentile believers. They may have be at different stages in their spiritual growth, or it may refer to collectively the churches. The third person is almost consistently referring to the opponents, those who are coming, who are Judaizers, who believe that the way to know God is by what you do. So this is the vocabulary, and I wanted you to get that as a background before we jump into the text. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them to Galatians chapter 1, and we'd like to look at 1 and 2, and with this background that we've given you, he begins by talking about his being an apostle. You probably have heard this question discussed at different times. Were there 12 apostles? He is the 13th apostle. But it's he that saw the resurrected Christ in heaven, which was the same qualification that in Acts chapter 1, the apostles considered as they chose Matthias as the 12th apostle. So I think Paul is one who was sent, having met Christ, who was raised by the Father from the dead. Now, that's a very important idea, because that becomes one of the driving forces in a Christian's life. One of the terms that's become popular in political parlance today is progressive. You want to be in control of the progress that's taking place in society. It seems to me that that's very different than the attitude of the Christian. I mean, the attitude of the Christian is going to be active. That's a good word. But it's also going to be submissive. When Christ died, he submitted to the Father, so that when he died, he lost all control. Remember what the passages say, John chapter 19, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His body is now lifeless and put in the grave. And Peter will say in Acts chapter 2, the Father could not leave his soul in Hades. So apparently at his death, his spirit was commended to the Father. His body was placed in the grave, and his soul, under the judgment of sin, went into condemnation or Hades. But since he had no personal sin, there was nothing to hold him. So then it was the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that raised him. Christ had no personal involvement in being raised from the dead. It was God the Father that did it. In a real sense, that's the model for the believer. Though we are active, meeting our responsibilities, we do them in the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. And sometimes you're surprised. Many times you're surprised. My whole life is something of a surprise. When I was at Northwestern, I was an engineer, and I told many of you that last year. Some of you even have the notes from 2013. I mean, that's really bad when the teacher doesn't change his notes. At UT, would they fire him? No, huh? It was Christ that the Father, through the Spirit, raised from a position where he had no control to life. So he states it very clearly, an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So that sort of sets the tone. He then greets them, and this is true in every epistle. This is part of that epistolary genre, if you please. There is always these elements. The author introduces himself, then he greets the recipients, and he greets them because of the harmony of their relationship. Grace to you. Peace from God the Father, who gave himself, and our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. And it is that gives the basis for the greeting. There really was nothing in the churches in Galatia that he was excited about. It was that God had done something in their lives. Now, the purpose for Christ's offering, and again, this refers to the scope of the gospel. The gospel is not merely to save us from the penalty of sin, but this case, to save us from the present evil age, to save us from the power of sin. Now, we've already talked about the flesh, and we had some discussion of the flesh as one of the influences that influences us toward evil. Again, we'll talk more about that. But then there's also the world system. That's the world in which we live. It bombards us with evil desires. Then there's Satan. By the way, this is a personal opinion. This is not biblical. A personal opinion. But the persecution that is going on around the world of Christians seems to me to be an expression of Satan's evil in a much more forthright way than at least I've seen in my lifetime. Of course, the press may be in a factor there, but we are in a battle. My grandkids are in a battle. That's the one I'm worried about, or I'm concerned for. We'll talk more about that as the weekend goes on. But the Lord wants to deliver us. And that's what the gospel is all about. And where do I have this stated here? Is it 5? No. It's verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's a primary focus that the Lord has, that Paul has in writing to the Galatians. So that's where it starts, sort of an introduction. The Galatians change their present response. They were turning away from grace. They were turning toward making a case that they deserved God's blessing. See, there's really nothing that we can do to earn His blessing. I don't even think prayer should be viewed as something that we exercise to influence God. Remember our Lord's last prayer? It's not what I want, but it's what you want. And I submit to that for you to work out in my life. They were turning away from this. He also speaks against those who were troubling them. And he speaks in very strong terms. Let them be accursed. Let a curse from God rest upon them. They're teaching error. They're destroying the church. Let them, or let him, be accursed. Now, with that, we're going to start with the story of Paul's contact with Christ. The gospel came through revelation. Now, one of the things that I gave you in your notes is a detailed discussion of chronology. I mean, you're not, I know you aren't interested in all of this, but if you were at Dallas Seminary, this is what I would give you there. So I thought I'd give it to you here. At least it'll give you a broad picture of things. Apparently, Paul was born about the same time our Lord was born. He was trained as a Pharisee. And a Pharisee is trained from 12 to 15 years. So his training ended when our Lord's public ministry began. So apparently they had no overlap chronologically. The crucifixion, I think, is best identified in 33 A.D. In the spring of 33, and now I begin to list some of the things that have happened in the book of Acts, and you can read these. Apparently, he was converted in 34. Paul was. Some year after our Lord was crucified. So that leaves, you know, the 40 days from Pentecost to, from Passover to Pentecost, and then those spring feasts will bring you into the fall and the winter. That first year, Saul was growing in his antagonism toward the church. Now, the one thing I want you to see in this chronology is that I have, not quite sure how you, not enough details are given to lay out a chronology, you know, year upon year. I'm tempted to tell you what I did at Northwestern. We had a course in surveying. If you know anything about the Chicago area, the Northwestern campus is built right on Lake Michigan. But the elevation is quite different, and it's a steep drop from the elevation where the school is down to the beach. So in order to give us help to learn surveying, we had to survey from the top down to the bottom, and then for a few points on the bottom, and then come back and meet. There were times when we could see that when we were halfway through, we weren't going to meet. So what did we do? You know the word fudge? Can't do this in computers. But you can in what we were doing. We calculated from the conclusion back to where we were. And got everything right. Who knew the difference? After all, I was going to leave, go to the ministry. I didn't realize it at that point. Well, I've done the same thing in this chronology. Paul is going to talk about in chapter 1, there are 3 years from his conversion until he first visits Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about 14 years. But to fit all those years together, I drew the conclusion they start at the same point. And this gives you at least an appearance of a chronology that fits. So at least you know what I'm saying. I've given you some references, not very complete references, but they're in F.F. Bruce's book on Galatians, where he quotes Hemmer and his conclusions, and so I've given you some of that information. But this is a chronology, then it will include all of the remaining dates in Paul's ministry. If you turn to the back page, I've identified 52 as the case when he's in Corinth and he's brought before the tribunal of Gallio. And we then have a corresponding date, both from the biblical account and from historical secular records, which we can correlate. And that appears to be 52. And then I've listed where the various letters are. Now, the one thing that I've done differently is I'm going to suggest that Paul had 5 missionary journeys. So I'll get into that right away. The book of Acts has him with 3 missionary journeys. I'm going to suggest that Paul didn't go to the university. I'm going to suggest that after his rabbinic training and after he met Christ, he sorted things out in ministry. So let's look at his becoming a Christian, and that's where we've started. The gospel came through revelation. I conclude that the message that he understood as God's provision for man's sin was the result of his seeing that God accepted Christ and glorified him based upon his death. Now, it was from that and Old Testament scripture that he concluded the gospel. He didn't talk to any other human being. So that's where we'd like to start. Now, number one, Paul's former conduct. This is verses 13 and 14. And it's an argument for grace. Let me just read verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So you see how he is a controlling person? He thought he knew enough about what was right to destroy the church. And that was a good thing to do. Now, Paul isn't very different than ISIS. I mean, they're both attempting to do the same thing. They're both coming from a very religious culture where religion in their perception dictates what they do. And that's what he was trying to do. Now, notice verse 14. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Now, see, I think he was keeping track of where things were. How do I compare with so-and-so? How do I compare with so-and-so? Well, this is going to be a problem. We're going to see this emerge again. But that was Paul's way. He wasn't concerned ultimately about what God thought. He was ultimately concerned about what he thought and how he was developing and looked before the other Jewish leaders in Judaism. Being more exceeding zealous. That's the very thing that the Jewish culture, and we are saying Islam, it's those extreme zealots that are causing the problem. Well, Paul was not very different than that. He was zealous for the traditions of my father. A very religious person. I tried to destroy the church. I advanced beyond the zeal of the traditions. Then verse 15. But when it pleased God. So where does salvation begin? Do you believe in election? Do you believe in predestination? Pastor? Begins with God. It's when he set the time. I have another strange story about this. I had never heard this before in the church when I was growing up in Chicago. So when I got to Dallas Seminary, I heard about it for the first time. Well, after that first year, my wife and I were going to get married. And I came home and shared with her my new insight. You know her response? That can't be true. It's so counterintuitive. Well, that same spring, my dad was dying of cancer. And so the church said, in order to involve your dad in your ordination, we'll ordain you this spring. I'd had 1 year in seminary, so I didn't really know much. It's always dangerous. But I had learned this about election, that it was God that set the time, and it was God that chose who it was he was going to reach. So in that ordination service, I got by the exam. And our practice was at our church that on Sunday evening, we would have ordination candidates preaching their sermon. So I was going to preach. I thought, what better could I preach than what I've just learned? So that's what I did. After I finished, pastor came and he said, you know, in our church, we don't believe that. It was too late, however. They'd already ordained me, so I was all... The associate pastor, who was our youth pastor, was standing by at the same place, and he said, you know, the scriptures you read and the scriptures you taught certainly sounded like that's what it was teaching. Ephesians 1. Well, here we have another example of when that is taking place. Verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Was Paul involved in that? I mean, this is predestined actions of God that he determined. Pastor, I hope I'm not... He called me through his grace. Why does he say grace? Was there anything that Paul was doing that deserved God's call? Any more than there was in my life? Or any more than there is in any of our lives? It was by grace. He called me, although undeserved. Now, here's where that passage is found that I apologized for originally, which I changed in my chart, but I didn't. Here I've quoted it as the scripture has it. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me. That's a broader idea. It's not really revealing him to me. But as I get to know him, people will see him in me. And I think that's what it's saying here. That I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, which is going to be his basic argument here, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So his, I would suggest that his early seminary training, now his is a unique case. I want you to understand that, particularly those of you that are going to Dallas Seminary, spending your money so wisely. Please, they don't hire me to. Paul is a unique case. He had had rabbinic training in which he learned the Bible. He learned it with a particular set of glasses. So he read it in a certain way. He read it according to Judaism. And that's going to be interrupted. And that's what the description is here. So what Paul did was first to go to Arabia. And there, as he studied the Old Testament, which is what he had studied as a Jew, and tried to coordinate that with seeing the resurrected Christ, he began to read them differently. That's what we're going to see tomorrow morning as we see the section dealing with chapters 3 and 4 and what he concluded. Now, after that, he then went back to Damascus. That's where he was saved on the road to Damascus. He went to Damascus. There, the remainder of the message was told by Ananias. He then left to teach in Arabia, not a populated area, not a center of political activity, but it gave him a chance to reconsider how he had read the scripture. Now, the first contact he had with Jerusalem, and that's where I've tried to make my chronology, was 3 years later. For 3 years after he had met Christ on the road to Damascus, having gone back to Damascus, he now goes to Jerusalem and he stays with Peter for 15 days. It's probable that it's at that time, while in the temple, the Lord gave him a vision which told him, you better get out of here, because the Jewish population in Jerusalem are liable to kill you. I don't know the word liable is used there. It's more definite than that. So Paul did leave. Now, Syria and Cilicia, again, are regions in the news. Cilicia is his hometown. Cilicia is in the eastern part of Turkey. Syria is north of Israel or Palestine, and apparently what we would call Phoenicia may have been the region where he was teaching and preaching, continuing to formulate in his own mind the message of the gospel that was appropriate to Gentiles. Again, this had never, been part of God's plan previously. Now, the story in Galatians transitions into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're now 14 years later. He goes to Jerusalem. Let me try to fill in some of the details. In the years after these 3 years, we have Christianity scattered from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 7, you have the story of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, you have the story of Philip. Thank you. I knew I needed you here. Philip, hope you need me. Philip was an evangelist reaching out in the immediate to the Samaritan area and then to the Ethiopian. Chapter 9 of Acts is where Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus. Chapter 10 is where Peter is led to bring the gospel to the first Gentile, Cornelius. Chapter 11, the Jews continue in their movement. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, explains what happened. That's chapter 11. Chapter 12, you have the conclusion of the king of the Jews, the political king. And then the end of chapter 12, you have Christians going north and starting a church in Caesarea Philippi. Well, it was the first time the gospel had really been shared with anyone other than a Jew. So the church wanted that, the church in Jerusalem, wanted it to be checked out. So they sent Barnabas. I like Barnabas. Barnabas was a man who was independent, loved the Lord, and he recognized the grace of God in that church and wanted to be involved in it. He said, this is of God. But he said, you know, there needs to be a teacher here. So he went up to Cilicia to find Saul. Brought Saul back to the church at Antioch, and the two of them ministered together. Well, it is in this situation that this next account occurs. They're both in the church, and a prophet from Jerusalem comes. This is another interesting part of the book of Acts. You know, when the church was born, everyone sold their property and gave to a common pot, and everyone could benefit from that, as they were being taught by the apostles. Is that normative? Well, here's the way I would put all of the facts together. It resulted in families in that region, in the church in Jerusalem, who had diminished their surplus. So they really didn't have anything to live on. And a famine was coming to that area. So what does God do? He sends Agabus up to the church in Caesarea and asks for gifts from that church toward the church in Jerusalem. So this way I think it ought to work. Church to church. Ministering where there is need, with God being the one who is in control. Well, that gift was sent by Paul and Barnabas. It's Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12. While he was there, 14 years later, he gave the most complete description of his gospel to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And they acknowledged that as Peter had been called to bring the gospel to the Jews, so Paul had been called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So these are the two visits. This is the chronology. Well, there's one last section that I'd like you to deal with, and that's Paul's confrontation with Peter. It's the last part of chapter 2 in Galatians, and hopefully this will be we will be able to conclude this, and this will conclude our study tonight. So, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now, I hope, at least if I were to do this, he did it in private. Not, you know, putting Peter down in front of everybody else. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Well, perhaps Paul isn't the same, doesn't think it's the same as I do. He may have done this before everyone. But here's what happened. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. So who was he trying to please? Men. See, he wasn't interested in God alone. He was interested in pleasing God, but he's also interested in pleasing men. And that brought him to a wrong conclusion. So Peter at first, well, I make as a sort of an introductory statement, the truth of the gospel can be clarified often when it is applied in a given situation. Well, what does it mean in this situation? Was Peter still operating under the truth of the gospel? That was the question. The story begins with Peter eating with Gentiles until Jews came who disagreed with what he was doing. And I suggest that this was duplicit. If he could at one time eat with Gentiles, why did he leave to eat with the Jews only? Except that he wanted to please the Jewish leaders. So, it left the impression that living like a Jew was actually more pleasing to God. Do you have any messianic assemblies here in Austin? You know, in the last 20 years, a number of messianic assemblies have developed. Is this appropriate? Well, as long as you don't conclude that following their pattern is more pleasing to God than our walking by faith. As long as they're doing what they're doing as a faith exercise to reach the Jewish community, it's not wrong. It becomes wrong when we or they say, you ought to do the same. You ought to wear, you know, you ought to let your beard grow and so forth. That's, and then implying that that's more holy. Well, that's what Peter was doing. Now, this was the way they were reasoning. I think it's interesting, at least, to examine. Jewish culture had moral standards where Gentile culture didn't. You're going to see this in the letter that was sent at the Jerusalem Council. Jewish culture believed that one man should live with one woman a lifetime and not be sexually involved with other women. Gentile culture didn't think that way. Gentile culture thought, well, if a man has desires which aren't satisfied by his wife, perfectly legitimate. And the Jewish people thought, well, Jewish culture is more moral. They ought to follow those standards. However, before God, simply adopting Jewish culture doesn't make me pleasing to God, doesn't declare me to be righteous. You know, I can be circumcised as a Gentile if I'm not, but that's not going to bring justification. There's only one way. It's justification by faith. And what Paul was saying to Peter, I'm a sinner, speaking in Paul's first person, when I give the wrong impression by what I do, that the way I'm living, separating from the Gentiles now, is actually more holy. So Paul lays out an issue, the problem. What did Paul experience on the road to Damascus? Verses 19 and 20 is what I think he's saying. Galatians chapter 2. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. And then that famous verse in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is at the heart, I think, of Pauline sanctification. Do you have in your Chinese culture a song based on this verse? When I was at Northwestern, I was part of a gospel team, and that was our favorite song. I can't sing it for you, but we would be singing it. Well, here's what I think it's saying. Saul finally realized through the law that the law's standards condemned him. Remember when our Lord said it's hard for you to kick against the goads? Saul was persecuting people because that was the more righteous thing to do. But the law said, you don't hate. You don't kill. You love. And Paul was living a contradiction. And the law was the vehicle that God used to help him to realize his own sin. He realized that before God, because he was a sinner, he was dead. To live, he must come through Christ to God. So let me try to summarize for you. I think I have it on page 8 in your notes, the chart at the top of page 8. I'd like to suggest it this way. One of the things that's difficult in reading this verse was something I warned you of at the beginning. When Paul uses a personal pronoun, who is he referring to? So I've tried to rewrite it in the left-hand column. I've tried to interpret it in the right-hand column. And I've tried to state in Romans chapter 6 the theological truth that's involved. So let's start out with the left-hand column and the first set of eyes. I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Then it says, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here's the suggestion I'm trying to make. In the right-hand column, the I one is the person who met Christ on the road to Damascus. That's Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I am crucified. When he realized his sin, he realized his death. That was symbolized as he got up, he opened his eyes. Could he see? No. He needed someone to lead him. So the person that had come to that point in on the road to Damascus no longer lives. But getting up, hearing what Christ had taught him, he left that spot for Damascus. Christ now lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh. I live on the basis of the instruction Christ gave me when I saw him in heaven. That's really the key. Living on the basis of what Christ has said. So this person who blinded went to Damascus by faith in the revelation he had received is the picture of the way he now lives. He goes to Damascus not seeing a thing, not knowing where he's going, not knowing what he's going to face. And there for 3 days, he is praying and fasting. After that 3 days, Ananias comes and completes the message from Christ, restoring his sight, baptizing him, and introducing the person that now lives by faith in the Son of God. So my suggestion is that now Paul is living in the reality of Christ's life in him. And that's the pattern that we are to follow as well. Peter was living based upon what other people thought. Paul is saying, that's not the thing. I want to live based upon what Christ has said to me. Now that's his testimony, but he's going to flesh that out in the remainder of the book of Galatians. And that's what we'd like to pick up tomorrow. So let me close in prayer. If you have questions, feel free to ask. We're even 5 minutes early. So let me pray. Father, thank you for Paul and his experience and his testimony. Help us to learn in the same way that he experienced to his walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, that'd be fine. I hope these general ideas that are summarized in Galatians 2:20 will be fleshed out as we see them in chapters 4 and 5 in particular. 5 and 6.